Praise the Lord. Thank you, Savior. We're going to be back in the book of Acts again, but just briefly, I'm going to actually be in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 this morning. I want to look at another aspect this morning of a vital church and what that actually looks like. So, Lord, I thank you so much that you have a church in the earth, Lord. You have a people in the earth, and it's your desire, Lord, that you would manifest yourself through them and through your bride, Lord. And we thank you that you've called each one of us to be a part of that, Lord. With you as the head, Lord, we just move by your will, by your power, God, according to your plan, according to your purpose, according to what you're doing in the earth, God. And I pray this morning, God, that you would help us through the teaching of your word to come into a greater conformity to the body and how you desire your body to operate and move in the earth at such a vital time as this, Lord, as you're calling your people to a deeper consecration, a deeper placement in the body of Christ. You're calling us out, Lord, of compromise. You're calling us out of idolatry, Lord. You're calling us out of our lives in this world and into your glorious plan. And God, I pray you'd give us ears to hear this morning what you're saying to the church, God, so that your plan may continue to go forth, Lord, as we come in line with what you're doing. So speak to us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you want to look in Acts chapter 4, I'll just give you a brief little overview of what we've looked at so far of a vital church and what that looks like in the book of Acts. We looked at ordinary people, basically that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He uses people that are desperate, people that have come to an understanding that, God, without you, I can't do anything. God, I need you. People that cry out to him, people that wait on God, who understand they need him. They need the Holy Spirit to do what he's called us to do. We looked at people that are committed to God's word, people that are in the word, people that are applying the word of God to their lives, people that are walking according to God's principles and word, who abide in Christ, who are obedient to the word of God. We looked at people committed to prayer, people that take time out of their busy life to spend time with God in prayer, time together in prayer, because they understand that God's house is a house of prayer and that prayer moves mountains, and that when we cry out to God, he hears us and he does far above and beyond what we could ever think or imagine. Prayer is powerful. It's a powerful weapon God has given us in the day we are living. Then we looked at people that are committed to one another. People that love one another. Jesus said, that's how the world's going to know I came, by your love to one another. So people that aren't just living on an island unto themselves, but people that are involved in other people's lives. People that are considering others' interests more than their own. People that are going the extra mile with people in need. People committed to one another. And then lastly here, number 6, and we'll be looking at one more, people who have counted the cost. People who have counted the cost. Or I could say it this way, those that are standing with the few. Those that are standing with the few. And in Acts chapter 4, I'm going to pull on those same verses we've looked at for a few different things, but it was basically the disciples coming under attack because they're preaching the truth. God is moving through this vital church. that has begun through the power of the Holy Spirit. Things are happening. People are getting healed. Thousands are coming to the Lord. And it's causing a problem for the religious leaders of the day. And they're threatening the apostles. And in verse 17, they're talking amongst themselves. They're saying, look, we got to stop this. We got to stop this move of God. Even though they didn't understand it was a move of God. All they saw was it threatened their dominion. And that's why the world hates Jesus. That's why the ruling powers of this world hate Jesus, because it threatens their control, their dominion. That's why the nations rage. That's why the kings rage against Jesus. They don't want to be under God. They don't want to be controlled by God, their creator. They're in rebellion. So it's no different here. So they're thinking, you know, how can we stop this thing? And it says in here that, you know, well, let us severely threaten them. In other words, let's just tell them, listen, you better take no more steps forward in the direction. You need to stop what you're doing or else. And I just want to tell you this morning, when you decide to follow Jesus, when you truly have counted the cost and you said, you know what, I am going the narrow way. I'm going the way that Jesus told me I need to go. Trust me, you will face opposition. You will face that same threat. I dare you. Oh, you think you're going to follow Jesus? Go ahead, try it and see what happens. And what will happen is trials will come, opposition will come. And if you haven't counted the cost, you might draw back. Peter knew what that was like. Remember in the garden? Peter said, I'll die with you, Lord. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you're going to deny me. I don't even think Peter understood yet the cost. Peter was still thinking in the flesh. And when that trial came and basically, you know, he ran from a girl, he found out who he really was. And he learned he needed something more to stand. And he learned that in the upper room when he waited. And he had made up his mind when he now understood what actually happened to Jesus. And now he's counted the cost and now he's there. And this is just an outworking now of him already making that decision. So they're going to threaten him. And it says, so they called them in verse 18, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus. And we're going to face this, people, more and more in this society. More and more we're going to face opposition. You will not talk about this Jesus anymore. In public, in the schools, at your workplace. You will not talk about this Jesus. It's coming. It's going to get a lot more severe. They're now maybe like these rulers thinking about how can we stop this? How can we snuff out Christianity in America? Because they want their way. They don't want to be told to do. They want to do what they want to do, what's right in their own eyes, not according to what God has said. And it's going to get harder, people, trust me, to stand for Christ. So we're going to have to decide now. They had already decided. So he said, they answered and said to them, listen, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but we cannot speak the things except which we have seen and heard. In other words, we've already made up our minds. You do whatever you want to us, but we're going to preach Jesus. You could throw us in prison, you can kill us, whatever you want to do. We know what we've seen and heard. I told someone the other day, and there's truth in this. When the lights go on spiritually for somebody and they get it, I'm not talking about do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe, you know, he died on a cross and all that? There's a lot of people that believe that. but don't know Jesus. I'm talking about a knowledge that comes into your heart that Jesus is the only way, and that the way to salvation is narrow, and that it's going to cost me my life. I'm talking about an unveiling of the cross in a way that the only way to respond to it, the only way you know to respond to it, is to fall prostrate in your heart, first of all, broken in the reality of what a wretched sinner you are, but yet that God died for you, and in the knowledge of that, offering up your life, which is, Paul says, your reasonable service in light of what God has done for you. That's a knowledge few get. You have to be open. You have to receive the whole message of the gospel to get that knowledge. Because if you're really not that bad, you'll never understand the realities of the cross. And you won't want to count the cost. But if you get it, you've been ruined for life. You've been ruined. Because now there's no other option for you. What are you going to do now with this knowledge? That's what happened to me about 24 years ago, 25 years ago. Finally, like, the light went on. After being in church for years, years, and years, and trying to give part of my life to God, one day the light went on, and I finally, for the first time, understood why Jesus had to die for me. And from that day on, I was ruined. There was no other pathway for me except the narrow way. I won't be satisfied with anything else. God won't be satisfied with anything else. So I want to look at a passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. I've preached on this many years ago. And it's basically a picture of revival. It's a picture of God doing a work in his people and bringing them back to that vital church, that vital people that God wants in the earth. Because the children of Israel really are an example for us. I'll guess sometimes more than others of what not to do. But they did have times when God would bring in a godly king and he would bring the people back where they needed to be. And that's what was happening here under the rule of Hezekiah. The people had basically intermingled pagan worship with the worship of God. They had even brought idols into the temple of God. And they had erected them there in the temple of God. And when Hezekiah became king, he saw, it was like God opened his eyes to what had happened to God's people. And God put a burden in his heart to get the people back where they needed to be, to bring revival to God's people. So the first thing he did was he dealt with sin. He went into the temple. He exposed the idols. I mean, he had the people bring it out, and they burned it down in the valley, and there was repentance and a turning back to God. But with that came a call. With that came a call, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, is really the call, and are we going to respond, and are we going to count the cost, and are we going to stand with the few? So I'm going to start here in verse 1, chapter 30. This is after they had, you know, kind of taken care of some business, and now the call is going out to the people in the land. And I believe God is doing this right now with his people in America. I believe all over the world. I believe there's a call going out, because many, many have strayed. Many believers, the church in general, has strayed away from the true worship of God. We have intermingled the world and all kinds of things to where almost you can't decipher what's right. And that's why we got to get back to the Word of God. That's all Hezekiah did. He got back to the Word of God. And he did business. And it's time for us to do business as a church. So in verse 30, it says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. And he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And then in verse 6, it says, all the runners, they went throughout the land of Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and they spoke concerning the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Basically, what had happened was they were living in defeat because of their sins. And isn't that what we're seeing in the church? Think about the statistics in the church. I used to do this all the time when we traveled, but, you know, pornography use in the church. Years ago, it was 50% of Christian men struggling with pornography, 37% of pastors struggling with that. Divorce rate, the same or more inside the church than it is outside of the church. All the other issues going on in the church that tells us something's wrong. Not that we're not going to have problems. You know, we're sinners. We're going to still have issues. But when sin is running rampant, when most people who call themselves Christian are living defeated lives, something's wrong. And King Hezekiah saw this, and he says, this should not be. God's people should not live defeated lives. We got to get right. We got to get back to God. And that's what he's calling the people to. And he's saying, that's why this is happening. So verse 8, he says, don't be stiff-necked. In other words, don't buck up, you know, and say, I'm not going to do this. You know, who do you think you're talking to? We don't like that. We don't like being confronted. We don't like being told we're doing something wrong. But don't harden your heart when God is trying to correct you and help you. Because trust me, it's pure mercy when God rebukes his child. It's pure mercy. Don't stiffen your neck. You know, it's kind of like, we see it sometimes in counseling. You learn how to look at halo data. I can watch someone and tell how they're responding to the word. If they go like this, it means, you know, I'm closed. I'm not listening right now. It's a sign. We have a police officer with us. You guys are trained in that, right? Yeah. People look a certain way when they lie. We give ourselves, don't be stiff-necked. You know, don't, when God is speaking to you, don't do that. He goes on, he says, don't be stiff-necked like your fathers would, but yield yourselves to the Lord. No, humble yourself. Yield yourselves to the Lord and be treated with compassion. See, that's what we don't understand. God is so merciful and kind. He's not like maybe our earthly fathers or maybe how even people have dealt with us when we've messed up. He's just waiting to be merciful to us. But what we got to do our part. We have to admit. We have to take responsibility. But in the end, all we're going to get is mercy. He's not like, okay, you see? I told you. Now sit over there with your dunce cap on so everyone knows what a failure you are. God's not like that. He's never been that way with me. Yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion. So not just you, your families, people around you, it'll affect other people too. Who will have compassion on those who lead them captive so that they may come back to this land For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. That's a promise. He will not. So who here wouldn't respond to that? I mean, does that sound so bad? Really, it's just a matter of, okay, you know, I see I have a divided heart. I see I'm not fully consecrated the way I need to be. God's showing me things in my life that need to go, the idolatry and all that. I need to repent of this. But God's saying, if I'll do that, I won't be defeated anymore. I'll have his blessing on my home. You know, that his promises will manifest themselves in my life, in my family, in my children. But it says in verse 11, nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Few responded. Few. What's few compared to many? How do we measure that? 2 out of 10? It's about right? Okay, few responded. That means most didn't, right? Jesus said, few go the narrow way. Many go the way of destruction. So I want to look at some things that define the few. And we need to decide, are we going to be the few? Okay? Number one, the few stand for one thing and one thing alone. Okay? And we see it in verses 1 through 5. The whole point of them coming back to Jerusalem was for what? To celebrate what? Passover. This was very, very significant. And it's very significant to us. Because it was reminding the people of the mercy God had upon them. The Passover was basically implemented. Remember when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, which is a picture of us? Under the bondage of sin. And it says they groaned under that bondage. And it says God heard their groaning. It's a picture of us living under the curse of this world, the curse of sin. And there's a groaning in us. We don't even know what it is sometimes. But God, who's rich in mercy, when we were yet sinners, did what? He came. He died for us. And just as a picture of that, God heard the groaning of the children of Israel, and God intervened. God sent a deliverer. He sent Moses, and he delivered them from the mightiest nation of that day, Egypt. And the last plague that came was really what solidified their freedom. And what it was that God would come in and destroy all the firstborn. And the only way to avert God's judgment was to take the blood of a lamb that basically they took into their home that they had befriended and kill it and put the blood around the doorpost of the home so that the destroyer that God was sending would pass by their house. Passover. That's what that means. It's a picture of Jesus' blood that was shed for us that is now on the doorpost of our hearts. So the wrath of God passes over your life. God sees the blood of the Lamb if you have repented and received what Jesus did for you, and he passes over, and you avert the wrath of God. And that was significant for them to remember, and it's significant for us to remember because that's going to be the motivator. That's going to be our motivator. Scripture declares that Christ, our Passover, was slain. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So Jesus was the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb given for us to keep off the destroyer. And he saved us. He saved me from the wrath of God. So we told his disciples. Remember when he had the Last Supper with them? What did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we do that once a month here. We need to remind ourselves of the price Jesus paid for us. Because when you understand that, when you understand there was no hope for me, I was destined to destruction, but because of the blood of Christ, because of his sacrifice, he passed over my life and he spared me. Therefore, I will stand for him. I don't care what the multitudes do. He gave his life for me. He laid his life down for me. And my reasonable service, Paul talks about it in Romans 12, is to give my life to him. That's what motivates you. That's what we need to constantly be reminded. That's what the few live in, the reality of what Jesus has actually done for me and the gratitude for that. That motivates us to lay our lives down, to go the hard way, to deny ourselves, to go the narrow way, to fight the good fight of faith. It's not the easy way. That's why many go the easy way. It's easier. They try to make their own way to God. But there's only one way, and it's narrow. Few find it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the few live in the reality of that. They're the poor in spirit that understand their poverty, but yet the richness of Christ and what he has done for them. Secondly, the few stand against the many. Number two. Verses 6 through 9 gives us a little picture of that, where it says they went out, and there's a plea from God, and then it says few responded, but it also talks about those that mocked them because they responded. Verses 10 and 11, it says the runners passed from city to city, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Verse 10, they laughed at them and they mocked at them. Nevertheless, even in light of that, even though people were mocking, people were laughing, it says in verse 11, nevertheless, some from Asher, again, some from Asher, some from Manasseh, some from Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. There is a spirit in the church today that mocks the narrow way. It mocks it. It calls Christians that determine to live their lives that way. Sometimes it calls them legalistic. They like throwing labels on Christians that really are wanting to live their lives on the narrow way, who are adhering to the word of God instead of men's opinions and popular fads and movements in the church and new things that emerge in the church. No, they're adhering to the ancient texts of Scripture. They're not watering down what God has said, and they've determined to follow the words of Christ and to live their lives accordingly. And many times they're mocked. It. And I believe that's coming in the church. I believe more and more there will be a divide in the church of those that have truly taken a stand to walk and live with the few, and those who have chosen to go the broad way, who have embraced really a false gospel. There is a false gospel being propagated in the church today, and it's totally opposed to the narrow way. Paul warned of this. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 3:17. He says, brethren, join in following my example. And he says, note those who walk, so you'll have us for a pattern. And then he says, for many, I tell you. He's talking about those that profess Christ. He says, many, I tell you, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping. So it's not a judgmental, it's a grievous thing. It should grieve our hearts when we see people professing Christ that we know are not living their lives with the few, because they're headed for a stark wake-up call when they stand before the Lord. And my heart, I know God's heart, is that they would come to repentance. That they'd wake up out of this stupor they have allowed themselves to come into. And Paul says, I've told you often, I even tell you now, weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross. And he says in there, their God is their belly. In other words, they live for their carnal desires. Everything is about the now for them. That's what that means. For the, you know, their God is their belly. They live for the now. What's going to make me feel good now? That's a good picture. If you want to know how to recognize a false gospel, it will always center around self and making you feel better and making your life better in this world. That's not what Jesus preached. That's not the narrow way. The narrow way doesn't promise us an easy ride. It doesn't promise anything that will cater to the flesh. If anything, it says you got to deny the flesh. You have to pick up your cross and follow him. It's going to cost you something. But again, the reward outweighs really what we're giving. And that's the problem. We don't see the other side of it. And the blessedness, really, of living a crucified life. So they passed, and they laughed, and they mocked. I said this earlier. When you decide to go the narrow way, you're going to be ridiculed. Probably by other Christians. I remember years ago, I had a brother who was from Brooklyn, went through Pure Life. And at Pure Life, you know, guys come in and most of them have been living a Christian life but in horrible sin and under the delusion that, you know, they had some kind of walk with God but they had this issue over here. But really in reality is they didn't have a walk with God and that's why they were doing the things they were doing. That was my reality. And all of them come to a crossroad when they were there at Pure Life, and it was basically the reality surrounding the cross and needing to decide which Christianity you want, the one that includes your life and God, or the one where you have to die and fully surrender your heart and your life and follow Jesus the way he prescribed, because this is the only one that's going to empower you to live a life of victory. I faced that choice. When I was there, I couldn't figure out why I was so defeated in my Christian life. It's because I was living under a false gospel. I was living under the belief that somehow I could still live for the things of this world and my life in this world and somehow include God in that. And that just isn't Christianity. That's not the narrow way. And I'll just tell you, it's a miserable way to live out your Christian experience because you never really have a reality of God in your life. You never really experience the power of the gospel to transform your life, to give you the peace, the joy, the victory in your life that he promises us. You know truth, but you also know it's not a reality in your life. It's a miserable way to live. It's better to just surrender and let go. I'm sorry I held on to my life for so many years. It's better to surrender. I like what one Puritan said. He says, when sincere teachers of the word press sincere obedience to God, Satan's overseers come and they say, oh, what hard taskmasters you have. They harness you with continual duty. Come on, we'll show you an easier way to heaven. He who sells the cheapest will have the most customers. We got a lot of big churches. A lot of big churches. You know why? What they're selling is cheap. So yeah, I'll go there. Feels good. I'm entertained. I leave and I feel good. If you, and I always say this to you, if you always leave church and feel good, something's wrong. If you're convicted right now, good. For real. You know how thankful I am that God convicts me of sin in my life? You know why? Because if God left me alone, I would wander off a cliff. Because that's how easily I go astray. It doesn't take much for me. But God is there. He's on me. He's pursuing me. He's over there to help me, to correct me, to point error out in my life. And I'm thankful for that. He uses people to do that. He uses circumstances to do that. He uses his word. When I'm spending time in the word, he speaks to me. And my response, I've learned to say, thank you. Thank you, God. You really are a good shepherd. That's why you got to learn to hear his voice. You have to learn how to hear his voice and follow him. But you're not going to learn that if you don't take time with him. If you're not in the word every day. If you're not learning to quiet yourself. And you learn how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And you know when God is speaking to you about something and you don't stiffen your neck. Just be open. You know, faith has been so cheapened. It really has. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Yeah, but when I read about faith in the Bible, when I read 2 Peter 1:4, where it's talking about precious faith, you know, something that's so valuable, it's worth just selling everything you have and obtaining that one pearl. When I read Hebrews 11, which is just a litany, a testimony of believer after believer after believer that lived their life by faith and how it affected their life. I mean, just think about Abraham, right? By faith, he forsook his whole life in this world. By faith, he lived and sojourned like a pilgrim because he was looking for the city whose maker and founder was God, right? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, decided what? To forsake all the riches of Egypt. And Moses was in the palace. He had it all. And then, you know what it says? He saw the reproach of Christ better than all the riches of Egypt. See, the gospel, the way we hear it in America, is blessing. It doesn't say he saw the blessings of Christ and forsook all the riches of Egypt. No, he saw what it would cost him. He fully understood what it meant to follow this God. And he says, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth forsaking all the riches of Egypt, even if I have to suffer reproach for it. He welcomed it. How different it is sometimes for us. We see that and I don't know. And really, it's because we haven't seen the cross the way we need to see it. And then it just talks about others, you know, who were tortured, had trials, were scourged. They were in chains and imprisonment. I'm wearing this band. It says imprisoned with them. And we're going to be looking at that next month because it's international prayer for those that are suffering in prisons right now for Christ. People that in countries that understand what it means if I become a Christian. I'll lose my family, my life's going to be in danger, but they embrace it because they get it. They see the light. The cross has been unveiled to them. They willingly follow Jesus, knowing what it would cost them. But here, you got to convince someone how it's going to enhance and bless their life and God's going to fix all their problems, and maybe they'll make a commitment to Christ. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Faith wasn't relegated to a little prayer they prayed at one time in their life. It involved their whole life. their whole life. So we got to ask ourselves, where is my faith, really? Where is my faith, what I proclaim to be my faith in Christ? Where is it? Does it look like that? Not that we, you know, we have to be thrown in prison. You understand, that's not what it's saying. Others, it says, subdued kingdoms. Others worked righteousness. So it's a balance there, but there it might include suffering. It might include imprisonment. It might include, you know, being ostracized by your family and friends. It might include that. It probably will, that. God will empower you, though, if you decide to stand with him. Look at Peter and the apostles, the one who ran. Look at him now in Acts 4. I don't care what you do to me. I'm going to speak the words of Jesus. That's the same Peter. But now he's empowered. See, and that's what we need, an empowered church. A people that have made up their minds that are empowered by God. We're going to be looking at that next month. We're going to take a whole month just looking at the Holy Spirit and what that looks like in the church and why we need the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered. But that comes at a cost. But yet it's a gift. And we have to desire that and understand our need for it. Lastly, I'll finish with this. The few stand in their love for one another. You read verses 18 through 24, and to me it's a beautiful picture of what happens with those who are standing together for Christ. They had a feast. They were rejoicing over what God had done. And it says the multitude in verse 18 of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, and he said, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord their God of his fathers. Though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And then verse 22 says, and Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God, their fathers. It says further on, they were having such a good time, they extended the feast. And they continued to rejoice in the Lord. I want to look at Hezekiah there, because that's a picture of loving one another. Some people had come and they didn't have time to do traditionally what you were supposed to do, to partake of the feast. But Hezekiah stepped in for them and he prayed to the Lord and he says, God, you know what? Why don't you just overlook that? Look at them. Look at their hearts. It's not about really what they do. Look at their hearts, Lord. And he prayed for them and says, God healed them. In other words, it's what we need to do with one another. Don't be so critical of one another. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. We all got issues. If you come home with me, you'll see I got a lot of issues. My wife will tell you, I got a lot of issues. I'm thankful my wife loves me in a way that she's able sometimes to say, Lord, you know Jeff's heart, even though he's acting like a real idiot right now. Lord, just help him. Lord, would you heal Jeff's heart? And she prays for me. She has a book called Praying for Your Husband from Head to Toe. I really appreciate that. What would happen if we did that with one another? Instead of fault finding and, oh, look, they're not doing it the way they're supposed to. They're not doing the... No, how about praying and loving and bearing one another? That's what was going on here. And they rejoice together in that. It's beautiful when God's people do that. And you know what will happen? Then the world will take notice that God is real. That's my prayer for this little lighthouse here. I believe God is drawing certain individuals here that maybe weren't where they needed to be or weren't maybe doing the things, but there's a cry in their heart. I want the real thing. I want to go the narrow way. I'm tired of half-hearted Christianity. I'm tired of not seeing what I read in the Bible. Well, God's going to make a way for you to live that, because he sees the cry of your heart. And I believe he's drawing people, and I believe he wants to manifest himself through a people here in Grant County who need to see the real thing, not religion. Religion is ugly. Religion smears who God really is. I'm talking about people that know God, that walk with him, that really have embraced what we're talking about today, have laid their will down for God, who have embraced their own death so that the life of Christ can manifest itself through them. And that works out towards one another. Because listen, if you can't do it with one another, and this is always real to me, if I can't love my wife at home, who am I kidding? Oh, but I can go out and witness to the people on the street. Yeah, that's easy. They don't live with me. We got to love the ones we're around. We have to bear the ones we're around. That's why the Bible starts, especially with those in the household of faith. God knew it would be harder for Christians to love one another. And I think it's because sometimes we expect more from Christians, and maybe we should, but maybe we could be a little more long-suffering and patient with one another and love one another and pray for one another instead of judging one another. Love as you've been loved by Jesus. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Encourage one another. Don't tear each other down, but exhort and encourage and give for the needs of others. We see that in Acts 4 at the end there. They gave everything they had for those around them. So I'm just going to finish with this, okay? Luke 14. And I'm going to tell you a little story. I think it was Saturday. Now, what day did I cut the tree down? I think it was during the week. We had our driveway redone. I had a carport there. And there was this tree when I put the carport up that was little when we got the house. Well, now it was huge. And it was a nasty tree. It dripped like tons of tar. I don't even know what kind of tree it was, but it got on everything. I mean, even the cars underneath the carpet would get this stuff on them, and it was really a pain to clean. I always had it in mind, man, I got to take that tree down, I got to take that tree down, but there was a carport there, and I knew I'd ruin it. So we had our driveway redone, and I moved the carport, and I parked the cars there. So without the carport, the cars got covered. It took me hours to get this stuff off. And then I parked them there for a second and they got covered again. I said, that's it. But I came home and I looked at this tree. It's big. There's no one around. I thought about Tim, but you had your new hours. I said, oh, I'll call Tim and the kids. I was all alone and I sat and I thought about what it would take to take this tree down. I'm like, I'm by myself. Okay, I got a chainsaw, I got a big ladder. But when I start this, I got to finish. I can't start taking this tree down and then say, okay, it's too hard. Everyone's going to drive by and say, what is he doing? Right? You know where I'm going with this. I know. So I had to decide, I don't care what happens. I don't care how hard this is. And it was like 4 o'clock in the evening. I am taking this tree down. Now, I went into it humble. And I knew, I said, God, you got to help me. And I did something that I was told by my neighbor you should never do. I got on a really tall ladder and was cutting big limbs down up high. And they're swinging down. You know, thankfully none of them hit the ladder. He's like, you got a running chainsaw. You're on a ladder and you're cutting these big limbs down. He's like, don't ever do that. People get killed doing that. I said, well, I think God was helping me. And I was praying all along. And the more I got into this tree, I kept thinking, I can't do this. What am I doing? This is crazy. I was getting scared. But I just kept praying. I said, no, I got to do this. Finally, I got this tree down. Then I had to clean it up, whatever. It was hours. But when I was done, man, it felt good. And now I drive up, it's like, look. And Rose is like, man, it looks so good. It's like, it feels good. It feels good. There is a satisfaction in completing something. So, you know, Jesus used this illustration in Luke 14. And that's what I want to end with. It's kind of the same principle. He basically said, you know, if a guy's going to build a tower, he's got to consider what it's going to cost, because he doesn't want to start the tower and then not have enough to finish it. And then everyone looks and says, look, he didn't finish it. He never, you know, it looks ridiculous. There was a building up in Ohio that was for years unfinished. I don't know if you, up 71 or something. I'm like, obviously something went wrong. So, you know, they ran out of money, whatever, and there's this building half done. Then he says it's like a king going out to war. He's got to consider whether or not with like 1,000 he's going to be able to conquer someone with 10,000. He's like, because what will happen is if you don't decide in the beginning, you're going to get midway. You're going to get in the heat of the battle, and you're going to say, you know what, this is too hard. You know what? Can we make a peace treaty? You know what that's a picture of? We decide to go the narrow way, but we don't count the cost, and we start facing opposition, we start facing the trials, the world comes against us, and we say, you know what, this is too hard, you know what, can we just be at peace and dwell together? But you can't dwell with the world together. You can't. Jesus said you can't do that. It's impossible. So you have to decide from the beginning, no, I am going to fight this through to the end. Like Paul said, I have finished the race. I have counted the cost. I have finished my fight. We have to decide that. So then the call goes out in Luke 14, 16. And it says, a certain man gave a great supper and he invited many. So the call goes out to many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, all things are now ready. And I just want to say, God is preparing something now. He's saying it's time. It's time, people. It's time. We're getting close. It's time. It's time to come. It's time to come out of your life in this world. It's time to let go of the distractions. It's time to come now. Because all things are ready. But they, with all one accord, began to make excuses. And one said, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came, and he reported these things to his masters, and the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go out into the highways and byways, into the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor. In other words, those who understand their need. Bring them in, because I want my house to be full. That's the call. Everyone who comes to Christ must decide if they're truly willing to stand with the few. But it will cost you something. But what you get in return, really, you can't even compare it to the reward that awaits us in heaven, but also the joy of living in God's purpose and plan and what he's doing in the earth. Like I said earlier, I want my life to count for eternity. If you want your life to count for eternity, you have to count the cost. You have to decide now that you are going to stand with the few. If you will, you will see God moving in this community. I promise you. It's not going to be two people, three people, four people. It's going to be a group of people. So my heart, God's heart for you this morning is that you would just respond to him. So I'm going to ask this morning, maybe there's some here. You've been in church. You've heard the gospel. You've had some experience with God, but you know, you never really counted the cost. You really have never fully surrendered your life to him. God wants to give you an opportunity this morning. So Lord, I just pray right now, Lord, if you're speaking to anyone that is hearing the truth, that is convicted, that maybe is for the first time understanding what it really means to follow you, Lord, that you would draw them, that the Holy Spirit would draw them this morning. And God, that they would respond to you, that they wouldn't stiffen their neck to your call, because you want to bless them. You want to heal them. Lord, you want to answer the cry of their heart. So Lord, I pray right now you would draw anyone who would say yes to you today, Lord, who would first of all receive what you already did for them on the cross, the price you paid for their sin, that they could freely be forgiven of anything they have done in the past, Lord, and receive forgiveness, pass over by the wrath of God and received into your family and into your kingdom, Lord. So God, I just ask right now, Lord, that you would draw hearts. And I just want to ask anyone here this morning, you know you're holding on to things. You know you haven't fully committed your life to him. And you want to do that this morning. I'm going to ask you to come and to stand here this morning. You have to do this publicly. This isn't about a private thing. This is public. This is saying, you know what, God? I don't care what people think. I don't care what people are going to say. Lord, I have decided to follow you today, and I want to make a public statement. So if anyone here, I want to give that opportunity today. Anyone here, you've decided, I'm going to follow Jesus. Just come. Just come to this altar, and we'll pray for you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you know why these men are here this morning. And Lord, I pray you'll take their obedience this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help them to make a full surrender to you, to let go of their lives as they know it, to embrace the way of the cross, the narrow way, to forsake all other loves, all other things, Lord, that they have allowed to be put before you, Lord. And I pray, God, that you will empower them to live the life you've called them to live, just like you empowered Peter and the other apostles, Lord. I pray, God, that you'll do a work in their hearts and in their lives that is undeniable, that people, when they get around them, will know that they've been with Jesus. So, God, we thank you for their obedience today, Lord. We ask for you to wash them, to cleanse them, Lord. As Hezekiah prayed, Lord, I pray you will cleanse them from all unrighteousness, from all their past sins, Lord. Wash them thoroughly by your blood, Lord. Cleanse them, Lord. Bring healing into their lives, I pray, Lord. And the bones you have broken, Lord, I pray you will make them rejoice. Make them rejoice in you, Lord. So we thank you, God, and we just pray, God, that you will work out your plan and your purpose in their lives as they follow you, Lord. So we thank you and we commit them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.